Scripture reading in Leviticus is from chapters 11, 12, 13, and 15. Chapter 11 says this, And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, Speak to the people of Israel, saying, These are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the animals you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud, but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. Now turn to chapter 12. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, saying, If a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. Now in chapter 13. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, When a person has on the skin of his body a swelling or an eruption or a spot, and it turns into a case of leprous disease on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons, the priests, and the priest shall examine the diseased area on the skin of his body. And if the hair in the diseased area has turned white and the disease appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a case of leprous disease. When the priest has examined him, he shall pronounce him unclean. And now in chapter 15. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean.
We don't often think in the categories of clean and unclean in our normal daily walk, unless it has something to do with the soiling of our bodies or clothes or food or some material thing. Few think much about being spiritually clean or unclean. Even Christians who have come to know positional cleansing in Christ spend relatively little time concerned with their daily cleansing. How do I know that? Well, surveys tell us that, and my own personal experience in 44 years of Christianity tells me that relatively few Christians have a robust prayer life. It becomes clear that practical daily cleansing is more often than not wanting. Few of us, with a few of you in the exception today, would go a whole day without bathing or showering or somehow cleaning our bodies, you know, kind of taking care of our bodies. But how many Christians will go week upon week and never confront their sin with the Lord in any meaningful way, not in the Word in any meaningful way, and they go for long periods of time without spiritual ablutions? Well, it really is hard when you're in prayer, when you're in meaningful prayer with the Lord. It's really hard not to confess your sins, because there's the work of the Spirit is to convict us of those sins and bring us to that place where we deal by God's grace with our sin. But issues of clean and unclean are those with which we must deal our entire lives. Leviticus 11 through 15 introduces this concept to us. Having established all that is needed to dwell with God in the sacrificial system and in the mediatorial priesthood in chapters 1 through 9, and then showing us in chapter 10 what happens when we violate the worship regulations. Now chapters 11 through 15, we move into this whole concept of clean and unclean, both in ritual qualification in worship as well as social qualifications of cleanness and uncleanness. I think we will find that God is not only concerned with ritual cleanness, but He is concerned as well with social cleanness in the community. Perhaps you have come to the passage in Deuteronomy 23 13, and you read, "And you shall have a trowel with your tools, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it and turn back and cover up your excrement." Now, most people would look at that and say, "Yeah, well, that's because, you know, that's a sanitary health kind of regulation," and to a certain extent, it certainly is. But in the next verse, God gives us the reason why we should cover our excrement in the camp. He says in verse 14, "Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy," or clean, if you will. This is an example of God's concern for cleanness in the community, or social cleanness. Well, all of this is in the context of dwelling with Him. We do not dwell with God as individuals, but as the people of God. Those people who fail to identify themselves in regular and accountable relationship with a church today, what we call membership, do not understand this. God's purpose has always been to have a people for His name, not a person for His name. In the very beginning, the godly line of Seth were those who began to call upon the name of the Lord. They were a people. They were a strain of humanity, a stream, if you will. Abraham was called to be a great nation who would pursue and worship God. And even though he was called as one man, this was God's determination that a kingdom of priests and a holy nation would spring up from him. Israel became the visible, literal iteration and illustration of that desire of God for a holy nation, a holy people. But most importantly, in all these iterations of God's people, whether it was the line of Seth or Abraham or Jacob or Israel or the church today, God has woven in and throughout all those identifiable people of God groups, those who are truly saved, redeemed, born again, and spiritually alive. In all those iterations, God has had a remnant, a truly redeemed group. The identifiable or designated people of God have been comprised of people, all of whom were not regenerate believers. Not all of whom were regenerate believers. Not everyone in the line of Seth, or in the family of Abraham, or in Jacob's family, or in Israel. And if we take Jesus seriously in Matthew 13, not everyone in the kingdom of God is a redeemed believer, because those parables there in Matthew 13 indicate that the kingdom of God is comprised of both wheat and tares, both good fish and bad fish, both sheep and goats, and they will remain together in the kingdom until the end time, when the bad will be separated out from the good. So the designated people of God today in God's scheme is what we might call Christendom. All those who claim to be Christian, who claim to be the people of God, just as Israel was designated and claimed to be the people of God, and yet so few, only a remnant, were really believers in Israel. And relatively few, when you think of everyone who claims the name of Christ, everyone who would say, "We're Christian," right? Only a remnant of that group are redeemed, regenerate people. I think that's what the parables in Matthew 13 are teaching us. Well, here in Leviticus, the identifiable people of God in that day is the newly minted nation of Israel. And God makes provision for those in that nation to dwell with Him. But not all did. As a matter of fact, the history of the nation would prove that only a remnant truly dwelt with God. Nevertheless, provision was made in Leviticus 1 through 9. For those who approached God according to the commandments that God had established, who came in confession and repentance of sin, who came in faith, believing that the blood of the sacrificial system was sufficient to atone for them. So that's done. Now we come to Leviticus 11 through 15, and the more practical aspects of clean and unclean are going to be addressed. Those who come to God cannot be unclean. They must be considered clean. Those who dwell in community with the people of God cannot be unclean. They must be clean. But we have to define those terms. A biblical theology of the clean-unclean distinction would reveal to us, I think, some insights that are very helpful to us. First of all, the term unclean is not used in the Bible until here in Leviticus. Then, in the remainder of the Old Testament, the term is related to what is taught in Leviticus. For example, when Numbers and Deuteronomy speak of uncleanness, it is referring to the regulations of uncleanness first outlined in Leviticus, rather than giving new regulations, so to speak. The significance of this is that it is here that we must come to begin to understand clean and unclean. So there are two categories of unclean that we need to understand. First of all, there is ritual uncleanness, and that is what these chapters, 11 through 15, deal with. Ritual uncleanness. Defilement of their qualification, ritual defilement in their qualification to come into the sanctuary before God and worship Him. Ritual disqualification was not necessarily related to sin. We will find all kinds of different regulations and different animals that you can eat and you cannot eat. We'll look at the regulations for childbirth and after childbirth and then skin diseases and leprosy, and then in chapter 15, bodily discharges. None of that is sinful. None of those things that make you unclean is sinful related to sin. They make you disqualified to come into the ritual observance. And we'll look, Lord willing, in the subsequent weeks here, we'll look as to why that is. Why did God determine to do all of this? In chapters 11 through 15, some of it seems so arbitrary, some of it seems so silly. At sometimes, and some of it seems, you know, discriminatory against women, and what is this all about? Well, we'll look at that, but for now we need to understand that in these chapters we're talking about ritual uncleanness. We're not talking about culpability of sin. We're not talking about sinfulness here that makes you unclean. So, why is one rendered unclean? For instance, when they get leprosy. There's nothing inherently sinful about leprosy. There's nothing inherently sinful about bodily discharges. But all of these things, for various reasons, makes one ritually and or socially unclean, but they are not due to sinfulness. Ritually unclean has to do with our relationship with God in worship. Socially unclean has to do with our relationship with God in our community. But that leads now then to a second category of uncleanness. Uncleanness caused by sinfulness. Now it's not until we get to Leviticus chapter 18 and 19 and a little bit in chapter 20 where we see this uncleanness connected to or related to sinfulness. We find that uncleanness, when it's related to sin, it screams unclean. The whole idea of sin screams uncleanness. We read in the Scriptures, for instance, about sin being contamination. It renders us unclean because we have become contaminated. We Words like defile, which means to contaminate, are often used in connection with uncleanness due to sin. I've given several references there, but Matthew chapter 15, verse 18 points this out to us. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. It's this sin that defiles a person. It contaminates a person. Verse 20, these are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. This is, sin is contamination, okay? But sin is also impurity. Sin mixes that which is holy with that which is profane. Ezekiel 5:11 says that, and Ephesians 5:5 says this, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. You see, when something is impure, it means that there's a foreign alloy or substance in it that makes it not 100% what it is supposed to be. Brother Rich this morning had on a pair of, I would call them white pants. They might not be pure white, maybe a little creamy, but I've got a pair just like that. And when you get something on that pair of pants, it's like you have to launder it because it is so obvious. I mean, on a dark pair of pants, you can spill a little coffee, get a little spot of coffee there, you get away with that. But not on something that's absolutely pure. Not on something that's absolutely white, as it were. Most of us would not eat or drink something in which some kind of impurity is interjected. I think it was Friday evening, I was standing in the kitchen, and Everett and Grace were there, and of course my wife was there, and my daughter Ellie, and I'm just eating some peanuts, Spanish peanuts, you know, Planters Spanish peanut in the can, and I'm just, you know, eating a few, and then I set it down and move away, but I failed to lift my finger out of the and a whole can of peanuts. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know what your five-second rule is, all right? And I'm not here to judge anyone. But I got a broom, and I swept up all of those peanuts, whole can of peanuts, right, and scooped it up and threw it away. Now, I did that because I knew there were impurities, mostly dog hair. And I wasn't about to ingest the impurity of that dog hair. I'm already going to, you know, my lifespan has been shortened by that dog already. I'm not going to increase it, you know, by any measure. You might recall that last summer, I think it was, down at the ballpark, some guy who was making pizzas for the Little Caesar there, he was caught on camera spitting into a pizza that he was making. And not only did he lose his job for that, but he suffered legal prosecution as well. And I think he should have. But we don't eat things that are impure. Well, sin introduces a foreign substance into our relationship and worship of God, thus rendering it impure, less than 100%. Sin is also called corruption. It renders us unclean because it decays us. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us that we are partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Galatians 6, 2 Peter chapter 2 as well. This is seen in how Peter used the term corruption to refer to the fact that Jesus' body did not suffer decay in the grave. Acts 22, For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. Verse 31, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. The corruption is decay. Sin is decay. Sin eats away at that which is righteous and holy. Now this sinful uncleanness, and this is important, I think, the sinful uncleanness acts in the same way as ritual uncleanness that does not involve sin. That is to say, whether you are unclean due to non-sinful things or sinful things, you are still not able to partake of worship. You are still ritually disqualified, whether it is from something innocuous that God has labeled as unclean, or whether it's your own sin that obviously God has labeled as unclean. A second insight about the clean, unclean category is this. This concept of clean and unclean comes to its ultimate clarity in the New Testament. If one follows the path of the term unclean from the Old Testament to the New Testament, one finds that when we come to the New Testament, the term unclean is overwhelmingly used in the spiritual realm. Particularly unclean spirits or demons. Now, there are a few New Testament references that refer to ritual uncleanness. You'll recall when Peter saw the vision of the sheets on the rooftop there in Acts chapter 10 and 11, where Peter says to the Lord, "Lord, I have never eaten anything unclean." The word "there" is used of ritual uncleanness because that's the thing to which Peter was referring at the time. But the vast majority of references to unclean in the New Testament are relegated to the spiritual realm rather than ritual uncleanness. I've given several references there for you. This becomes clearer, I think it becomes crystal clear when we realize that being made clean moves from ritual uncleanness to a spiritual cleansing of sin during the last week of the ministry of Jesus on earth. That's when, for instance, he begins his ministry by using the term clean and unclean in a ritual sense. Matthew chapter 8, Matthew chapter 1. But toward the end of his ministry, the last week of his ministry, now there seems to be a transition to this idea of spiritual uncleanness rather than ritual. He does so when he is pronouncing the woes upon the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. And he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate," that is, the spirit, "that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. You are hypocrites and lawless ones." The scribes and the Pharisees, listen, they were scrupulous, absolutely meticulous about outward ritual cleansing, right? They didn't want to ever do anything that would disqualify them from being able to be in the temple and do their jobs, as it were. They observed every jot and tittle of the law to the end that they would never be found ritually unclean. But Jesus, as he came to do, places the focus on the ultimate meaning of clean and unclean. As with almost everything in the Old Testament, the concept of ritual cleansing there is a prefiguring, it is a type, it is a shadow of the cleanness that will be effected when Christ comes and accomplishes his sacrifice. Now, arguably, and I say arguably because there are few references in the Old Testament that might speak of clean slash unclean in terms of sin only. But arguably, every reference to uncleanness in the Old Testament ultimately has to do with ritual cleanness or uncleanness. That is, disqualification in one's worship or ongoing dwelling with God. Even uncleanness related to sinful behavior is about rendering one unfit or unqualified to worship in the tabernacle. When Jesus, the greater and truer Moses, the greater lawgiver than Moses, gives his law in the Sermon on the Mount, he gives the formula, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." In this formula, Jesus is getting to the heart of uncleanness. It is a spiritual uncleanness because of a heart condition of sin, inward sin, even though one may be in technical adherence to the law. It is in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus says, "Do not think I have come to destroy the law. I have not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it." That's in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. He then goes on to say, "You've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say unto you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment of hellfire." Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. He says in chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, "You have been told, do not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that if you lust after a woman in your heart, you have committed adultery." You see, the thinking among the Jews from the Pharisees on down was this: okay, all right, I can't kill my brother, but I can sure hate him. As long as I don't actually kill him, I'm still keeping the law. They thought, okay, I can't commit adultery, but man, I can lust after a woman and have all kinds of thoughts about her. And as long as I don't physically commit adultery, I'm keeping the law. Jesus says, no. You have broken the law, and you are in danger of judgment because these things are in your heart. And in your heart, you are a lawbreaker and under judgment. But you protest, "Terry, this is an impossible standard." That's right. That's why Jesus said, "I have not come to destroy the law. I have come to fulfill the law." You see, Jesus never hated his brother in his heart. He never lusted in his heart. He fulfilled the law. This is the heart of our uncleanness. This was the scribes and the Pharisees' uncleanness. It was not so much a ritual as it was spiritual. And so Jesus came to fulfill the law for us. We could not fulfill it, we could not keep it, but he did. And so through faith in him and believing in him as the sacrifice for our sin, Paul says, God takes that righteousness of Christ and imputes it to us so that we have a righteous standing and a righteous position before God. Why? Because Christ kept the law for us. I like to say, we're very fond of saying, and it's right that we say, hey, listen, we're not saved by works. But you know what? We are. We're saved by Christ's work. It's his work of keeping the law that's imputed to our benefit. And it all had to be kept. And he kept it perfectly. And once he kept it, it was finished. And so he comes to the last week of his life and he makes this transition from ritual uncleanness to spiritual uncleanness. Not only does he say this to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but he says it to his own disciples. At the time of the Last Supper, as he washed their feet, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And here's what Jesus said: "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. Talking to his disciples now, and you are clean, but not every one of you. What does he mean? For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. Jesus was moving from the social uncleanness of unwashed feet to the spiritual cleanness of his disciples to the spiritual uncleanness of Judas. So Jesus makes the transition from ritual uncleanness to spiritual uncleanness, being a condition that brings one under the condemnation of God. So when we come to the concept of clean in the balance of the New Testament, we are now talking about salvation through the cleansing of sin. Acts chapter 15, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, a biblical theology of the clean, unclean concept would lead us to understand that all the uncleanness, whether it was caused by ritual considerations or sinfulness, barred one from dwelling with God. Uncleanness bars you from dwelling with God. Only as we are clean can we have an unfettered and true relationship with God. The clean, unclean dynamic of the Old Testament was a picture of the spiritual cleanness affected through faith in Christ Jesus as the only sacrifice sufficient to cleanse us from all sin. The last time we find the word unclean in the Bible is Revelation 21, where John is writing about the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, and says, they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So this concept of unclean, either ritual, sinful, or spiritual, will be eradicated from existence. But the point of uncleanness in the law is the fact that whether uncleanness was ritual uncleanness or sinful uncleanness, it renders one disqualified to attend the tabernacle and partake of the sacrifices. You see, today we still have to wrestle with the clean, unclean distinction. We are clean. We, over and over again in the New Testament, we are told we are clean, we are cleansed. What is that? That's our positional standing before God. That's how God sees us, because of Christ and because of our faith in him and what Christ did on the cross to pay the sacrifice, to pay the penalty of our sin. That's our positional cleansing. But practically, as in Leviticus chapter 11 through 15, it's talking about practical cleansing, living life in a clean condition. We still have to strive. We still have to pattern our lives in such a way that we will live clean lives, that we will live holy lives. Today, if you are here without Christ as your Savior, and you do not have His righteousness. You are unclean. You are as a filthy thing before God. I'm not trying to offend you. I'm trying to tell you something. I'm trying to tell you that if you don't have that positional righteousness of Christ by faith, you stand as defiled before God and under His condemnation. But God has made a way for you and for me and for all who will call upon His name in faith to have a standing of cleanness before Him. This is what we preach over and over again because we are not so foolish to think that everyone who ever darkens these doors is a part of the remnant who is genuinely saved and converted and redeemed and regenerated. Because we know that children grow up in churches and they need to be saved. They need to come to personal faith in Jesus Christ. It is not sufficient for them to just grow up in the church. They have to come to a point where they recognize their own uncleanness and trust in the righteousness of Christ to save them. But dear believer in Christ here today, are you living in a continual state of cleansing, confessing and forsaking the residual sin that is still a part of our existence? Clean and unclean still needs to matter. Christ has done His work, which provides the cleansing. But Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 7:1, and if you took that verse that I'm about to read here, if you take that out of context, and that's the only verse that you read on the subject, you'll come to a wrong conclusion. But what Paul is saying here is, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Now, what's he talking about that? Is he talking about this positional cleansing? We can't do that. We can't do that ourselves. He's talking about this. He's talking about the striving to live lives that are pleasing unto God. Now, we don't do that in our own strength. We don't do it because we've got more willpower than somebody else. We do it as we rely in the power of the Holy Spirit and Christ who has redeemed us and the power of the gospel. We live in the context of the gospel. We don't do it ourselves, but we have to intend to do it. We just can't say, hey, man, I got positional righteousness and I'm good. Really don't have to worry much about this. You know what? There are too many Christians that don't worry about their sin. Yeah, I know it's wrong. Now, maybe next week I'll take care of that with God. We really don't worry too much about our sin. And we need to. This issue of clean and unclean. Perhaps there is a certain sin or uncleanness in your life. It's probably that about which you are thinking right now. Perhaps it has beset you for a long time. Today and every day, you can be clean. Christ has provided. It is but yours to claim in the power of God to live a clean life. Please stand with me and receive this benediction. At the close of the benediction, Ben and Samantha are going to join us here at the front. And I trust you'll come and welcome them into the membership of Berean Baptist Church. Heavenly Father and Sovereign Lord, You who are too holy to look upon uncleanness, cleanse us afresh and anew from our daily defilements and uncleanness. Thank You for the cleansing power of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Send us forth from this place a clean people who have not only experienced a positional cleansing in Christ, but who are striving for practical cleanliness of body and spirit in our daily lives. Dismiss us with Your blessing. Amen. And amen. Ben, Samantha.